Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
We're going to look at outlines three feasts that the people of Israel were called to celebrate. They are three feasts that really point to the feast that's supposed to be going on in the Christian soul every night. And every day, these are really a feast. They remind us of the feast that is to be happening in our own hearts throughout this life and at the end of the age. Deuteronomy outlines three annual feasts. Deuteronomy 16, the feast of Passover, which was the New Year's feast. The feast of weeks, which is often called Pentecost. And the feast of booths, which is just a fancy way of saying the Feast of Tents, because they stayed in tents in Jerusalem. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1, and we'll be praying that God would show us how this gives a feast to our souls. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing corn. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths for 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord your God empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. This is God's word. Father, we come before you and we know that your word is a spiritual word and it's to be applied by spiritual men to spiritual people. And so we ask you, Lord God, that you would give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would take these things from of old in the Old Testament, that you would make them like new wine to us, Lord God. We pray that you might even burst any old wineskins of preconceived notions of the Old Testament. You would just show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in these pages. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Christ's name through our weakness. Amen. Deuteronomy 16 is a feast for the soul. These three meals that are lined out in front of us, Passover, weeks, and booths, are meant to feed the Christian soul this morning. And I almost didn't preach Deuteronomy 16 this morning. I didn't want to preach Deuteronomy 16 earlier in the week because I was thinking, well, this is the last time I preach before the elders start going through 1 John. And, you know, if it's going to be my last time preaching before the elders start preaching, I want to preach on something really central like the cross or the Holy Spirit or the glory of heaven. I'm not sure I want to get into the nuances of the various feasts of the people of Israel from of old, like Passover and like weeks and like booths. And then for various reasons, not all the purest of motives, one of my motives was just I thought to myself, I can't not preach through Deuteronomy this on my last week. It's already going to take forever to get through Deuteronomy, and I can't afford to take a week off of this book. I need to keep moving. And so I began to read Deuteronomy 16 and to reread Deuteronomy 16 and to look and to look, and lo and behold, of course, I should have known, this passage is not about three obscure meals in the Old Testament. It's about the glory of the cross and the glory of the Holy Spirit and the joy of heaven. But before I can show you that, I need to just remind you of some of the very basics of how the Bible works. Because my goal this morning is not for you to think, wow, he really creatively applied those three meals. The goal of Christian preaching is not to usher in the creativity of the preacher, but to be faithful to the text. But we have to know how this text works. How does this Bible work? And so I want to just remind you of just some of the most basic things of the Bible. The Bible is divided into Old and New Testaments. The first 77% or so of the Bible is the Old Testament. And if my math is right, that leaves 23% for the New Testament. And so the Old Testament is the portion of Scripture written before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. The New Testament is the portion of Scripture that tells of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells of the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the significance of those events for Christians and really for the universe today. And if you wanted to summarize the difference between the Old and the New Testament, there's many ways you could do that. You could spend your lifetime getting an education learning how to do that. But if you wanted to do it as simply as possible, there's probably not too many ways better than to say the Old Testament is a book of promises and the New Testament is a book of fulfillment of those very promises. The Old Testament is a book of promises and the New Testament is a book of fulfillment. Now you need to know a little bit more. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, Old Testament before Jesus, New Testament after Jesus. Old Testament is promises, New Testament is fulfillment. But we need to think a little bit more about what kind of promises are given in the Old and New Testament before you can really think about what kind of feast we're going to taste as we go through Deuteronomy 16. You see, some of the promises in the Old Testament are just straightforward, just like you'd expect, prophetic promises. This is going to happen, and then in the New Testament, it does happen. So, for example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you can turn there if you're really quick. If you're not really quick, don't, because I'm going to look there quick. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. And so there you have a straightforward promise. There is going to be a king that comes from the town of Bethlehem. This king is going to be a shepherd. It's a straightforward promise in the Old Testament that there will be a particular king who will have a particular kind of ministry in a particular town. And then you arrive in the New Testament, just two chapters into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, and we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," and you go on down and the people are asking, rather the magi are asking, "Where will he be born?" And they're told, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's the relationship between the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it just makes a straight promise, and the New Testament gives us a straight fulfillment. Now, I should just say one thing about the authority of this book that we're looking at this morning and the scriptures that we're looking at every Sunday morning. You may be the kind of person who looks at the life of Jesus and says, "Hey, listen, I understand that you think he fulfilled a bunch of prophecies, but he could have finagled his life that way. He might have read in the Old Testament that the Messiah was to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and so he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he may have even been willing to die on a cross because he knew that there was a prophecy about someone dying on a cross. But let me tell you this, he could not have arranged the city of his birth. He could not have arranged a virgin birth. Nobody can arrange a virgin birth. But to arrange a virgin birth in the right city is an act of God, and it's one that we see in the scriptures. And the promises that were made were not the kind of promises that a man can fulfill. The Old Testament promises from God, and then the New Testament delivers by God. But before we look at Deuteronomy 16, we need to know a little bit more than this. Not only is the Bible divided into Old Testament, New Testament, and not only is the Old Testament primarily characterized by promises and the New Testament characterized by fulfillment, not only is that the case, and not only are some of those promises just straight prophecy, straight this is the way it's going to be, and some of those fulfillments, there it is, there it happened, but in the Old Testament what we notice is that many of the prophecies are not straight proclamations. They are pictures painted on the pages of history. Many of the prophecies, many of the promises of the Old Testament are actually pictures painted on the pages of history. Let me give you the clearest example of that in the whole scripture, and that would be the temple. The Bible centers around this temple that God built in the city of Jerusalem to where he would be praised, where he would be approached, where people would offer sacrifices to him. The original instructions for the prototype of this temple come to us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 40. You're reading along through the book of Exodus, you find the Ten Commandments, you're like, okay, I can understand this. God doesn't want me to do this. He doesn't want me to do that. That's clear enough. And then you get 20 pages of instructions on how to build a temple. And you're like, what is this all about? It's a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ came along thousands of years later and said that if they destroyed the temple that had been built, he would rebuild it in just 3 days. And he said that the temple he was talking about was his body. And his disciples said they thought about it later, and the Holy Spirit helped them see that he was the fulfillment of the temple. Over and over in the Bible, that's exactly the kind of thing we have. Pictures that don't just go on and say, hey, he'll be born here, or he'll be born there, but pictures in the very fabric of the way God has worked in the world in history that then come true in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see throughout the Old and New Testament. And that's why I'm not pulling it out of thin air when I tell you that these three feasts point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to the reality of the Holy Spirit, and they point to the joy of heaven. Let me show you why I think that. In Deuteronomy 16, we're given three feasts, and these aren't random feasts. These were the three great feasts of the Jewish year and their worship. We have them summarized for us on a couple of places in the Bible. One of them is Deuteronomy 16, and if you'll look at the end of the portion we read, Deuteronomy 16:16 and verse 17 show us that these three feasts were really a package. They were the big ones. They were the Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Easter of the Jewish year. And we read there in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Now, that doesn't mean that God only wanted men to worship. It meant all the men better be there. But if you read the passage, you'll remember all the men were there with their wives, their maidservants, their male servants, the widows, the orphans. It sort of sounds like get the men there and everything else will follow, which is a pretty good principle for life. But anyway, what you've got here is you've got three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, that's Passover, at the feast of weeks, that's often called Pentecost, and at the feast of booths. This was the triad. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to you. These three feasts were written into the warp and woof of everyday life in Old Testament Israel. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ was 30 years old, he would have made potentially 90 trips to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. This was the rhythm of annual life, is that you were always on your way to Jerusalem for a feast, or you were in Jerusalem at a feast, or you were about to be heading back to Jerusalem real soon for a feast. This was life in the Old Testament, or as it was to be. And the first feast we read about is the Feast of Passover, and I've been saying that the Feast of Passover points to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you what I mean. Notice, first of all, that it says in chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. Now, some of you are like Bible geeks, and you're like, I thought the Passover was in the month of Nisan, and it is. But the month of Abib became the month of Nisan later, and we will deal that in another sermon, never. And so you had Abib, and essentially, on this one particular month, they were to keep the Passover. And Abib was the Jewish New Year. It was the start of the year. It's what we call March, April. Much better time for the New Year. Spring is springing. A new life is in the air. And the Jewish New Year was being celebrated, and they were being told that they were to keep the Passover. Now, the reason they were being called to keep a particular feast called Passover at the start of their year is because an event in their history called the Passover had been the start of their nation. It had been the start of their life as a people. Let me tell you a little bit about this Passover. The Jewish people were a people who started their lives together as a nation in slavery. They began under some of the most horrific conditions to grow as a nation. A nation of slaves who were forced to work under Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh the king would drive them with a grinding and relentless oppression. He would attempt to kill all of their children, all of their male children, and he forced them to build bricks as slaves, and when they weren't building enough bricks as slaves, he had them make the same amount of bricks without straw. He was absolutely oppressive to the people of God. And God said, I hear my people groaning, I hear the misery they're going through, and I'm going to go in and deliver them. And so he raised up Moses, and Moses was going to be God's deliverer for the people of Israel, and Moses was to go to Pharaoh and to say to him, let my people go. Some of you have seen the emotion on Martin Luther King Jr.'s face when he marched on Washington and he called for the emancipation, the further emancipation of the injustices against African Americans in the United States of America. If you've seen that, you're just getting a slice of what it would look like for a powerless Hebrew slave to walk into Pharaoh's court and to say, it's time to let my people go. And to back it up, God is going to inflict plagues on you until you do. And then what follows is what became known as the 10 plagues. Now the last plague is where the Passover comes in. Pharaoh would not listen to the first 9 plagues, and so God said, I am going to kill all the firstborn children of this land. All Egyptian firstborn children will die. In fact, all firstborn children in the entire land of Egypt will die unless you sacrifice an unblemished lamb and you dip branches in that blood of that unblemished lamb, and you spread that blood over the doorposts of your house, every house that's covered in blood will have no death in it at all. And so what's going on here is that God says, I will let my destroyer go through the whole land of Egypt at midnight. And the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that there was not a home where someone wasn't dead, except the homes of the Jews who had spread blood, the blood of a spotless lamb, over the doorposts of their houses. For those homes, the wrath of God was everywhere except in their bedrooms. For them, there was safety and security. And from that moment, Pharaoh let the people go, and they took off running at midnight so that they could go towards the promised land that God was giving them. That is the Passover. And it's does it sound memorable? You bet it sounds memorable. God wanted it never off of their minds. He wanted them to celebrate it every single year. And so in verse 2, he says, you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose. He's saying, every year, I want you to offer a sacrifice that reminds you of that first sacrifice. Every year, I want you to offer something from the flock or the herd that will remind you of my Passover. And then he says, verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Now you get those of you who bake, get the logic here. If you're in a hurry, you can't let bread rise overnight, can you? Leaven is just an older word for yeast, and he's saying you can't have any bread with yeast in it because you took off out of Egypt in a hurry. Now there's other symbolism for yeast, but that is what's being highlighted here. They took off out of Egypt in a hurry, and in order to remember that, they need to eat the kind of bread that doesn't need to rise. They need to eat unleavened bread so that always on their mind is this remembrance. We were slaves, and we were taken out of slavery by God destroying so many, but he didn't destroy us because of the blood of a spotless lamb that covered the doorposts of our homes. Now, it should not surprise you. Now, some of you who are Christians, you're sitting here going, that lamb, the whole spotless lamb thing and the blood of the earth, that reminds me of Jesus. Well, good. But the best part is it should remind you of Jesus because Jesus said it was about Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, the Lord set up the Passover in his day. They were still celebrating the Passover when Jesus was on the scene. It was had been restored. It was being celebrated. And Jesus, being a faithful Jew, celebrated it. But what he did is he redrew the whole Passover around himself. He made it clear that this wasn't just some feast for ancient Israel, but that now he was going to be the deliverer of his people. His blood was going to be the blood that takes away sins and saves from wrath. He was going to be the center of the Passover meal. You look at Matthew chapter 26, and it says in verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So they set about to prepare a Passover meal with a sacrificed lamb, with the unleavened bread for Jesus. And then in verse 26, it says this. Now as they were eating what? The Passover. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now it would have been customary for the father in a Jewish home at a point like this to explain the significance of this meal. But instead of explaining the significance of the original Passover, Jesus takes bread and wine and explains the significance of a new sacrifice that will save his people. He says, and he took a cup, after blessing the bread, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, all that the Passover was meant to teach Israel was to remind them of a sacrifice that had saved them from wrath. And Jesus came on the scene to say that all of that pointed to him. He would be the one who would save people from wrath, not just from the wrath of the death of a firstborn, but from the wrath of God that's coming upon the world at the end of time when everyone who is not covered by the blood of Christ will die. He is the Passover feast. And if you've ever felt the sting of sin on your conscience, if you've ever felt the guilt of sin weigh on your heart, then to learn that there is a sacrifice for you that takes away all that sin, you'll never face wrath, that's a feast for your soul. The second feast we have here is the Feast of Pentecost. It's called here the Feast of Weeks, but you'll notice that they are to count 7 weeks, which if you're a math expert is 49 days. And the word Pentecost is really just the Greek term for 50. Pentecost is a name that renamed this feast, came along later, but it's the same idea. The Pentecost feast was to be celebrated 7 weeks after the first bit of the harvest had been taken out of the ground, and that really wound up being 50 days, 49, 7 weeks, and then the next day you start things up. That's the Pentecost feast. And what this feast was this is really like pre-Thanksgiving. So you know the hobbits have breakfast and second breakfast. You kind of want to look at the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Booths as like first Thanksgiving and second Thanksgiving. The one is sort of the appetizer leading up to the really big feast. Because you see, when the Feast of Weeks was happening, just the earliest portions of the crops were coming off the fields. In fact, I think it's important that you see in Exodus 34 another name for this feast because it shows us exactly what was happening. It says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest." So this was just the first fruits. This was the very beginning of the harvest. Now this makes no sense to us because all of our groceries, whether they come from Kroger or whatever, we have no idea what seasons mean anymore because there's always strawberries at Kroger. There's always peaches at Kroger because there are always strawberries and peaches growing somewhere in the world. And you can get them on a ship, you can get them on a plane, you can get them here, and it gives the illusion of perpetual strawberry-ness on the planet. But it's not the case. There are actually, believe it or not, seasons out there, and they affect when things grow. And this was the very first taste of the very first part of the harvest that was being taken in. So it's like God is saying, listen, the whole harvest isn't in. Not everything I'm going to give you in terms of bounty is ready yet, but just a little bit is. So get on to Jerusalem and have a party and celebrate that before me. Eat the feast of the first fruits. It's not all the fruits, but it's the first fruits for you right now. And this is to be celebrated at what the Jews went on to call Pentecost. Now, it shouldn't surprise you the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, calls the Holy Spirit the first fruits. He speaks of the... That means I'm supposed to read my Bible. That's really funny. That's a bad... that's a bad alarm. Yeah. Romans chapter 8, 23. Let's read the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Christians, that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. We haven't had the fullness of our redemption yet if we're Christians, but we've tasted the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is like the first part of the harvest in ancient Israel. Heaven is going to be a place with perfect love, joy, and peace. The Holy Spirit is making in us the first fruits of love, joy, and peace. Heaven is going to be a place where you see Christ face to face. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us the first fruits of looking at Christ as He illumines the Lord Jesus Christ to us and shows us who He is. Christians are people who eat the first fruits. Now, of course, you'll remember when the first fruits were given to the church, right? They were given in Acts chapter 2 at the celebration of Pentecost. It was on Pentecost that the Lord decided to pour out the Spirit. 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ had been in the upper room saying, "I'm the real Passover." 50 days later, the Lord came to the church in Acts chapter 2, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. Let me just read that to you. It says in Acts chapter 2, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Now again, I just marvel at this book. I mean, here is a book written over the course of thousands of years. Now, there's no one who's lived thousands of years, so it was of necessity written by multiple dozens of authors. And even though it's written over thousands of years with dozens of authors, God is able to promise something in a feast in the Old Testament and then work things out so that the most amazing events of our salvation occur on those feast days in the New Testament. This is not something man can do. This is a testimony to the divine authorship of this book. God can say, "Hey, my Passover should remind you of salvation." And then a man born in Bethlehem can show up and say, "All that salvation points to me." God is the one who can say, "Pentecost is when you're going to eat the first fruits all the time." And on the day of Pentecost, God can pour out the first fruits onto his church. I don't know about you, I can't even get my alarm on my phone to work right, okay? Let alone orchestrate the history of the universe so that every moment of it and every day of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And you'll forgive me if I see in the next feast a glorious picture of the meal we are going to eat in heaven. Verses 13 through 15 tell the story of the Feast of Booths. We get the least information about the Feast of Booths, but it's pretty clear this is the best feast of the year for a number of reasons. First of all, it is at the end of the Jewish agricultural year. In fact, it's not just at the end of when the food is off the fields, it's really at the time when the food is ready. Dan Block points out here in verse 13, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths for 7 days when you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and from your wine press." So it's not just when the grapes are off the vine, it's when they're off the wine press. It's when the things are, if you will, canned and ready to go. By this time in the year, the figs and the dates were ready. They were off the trees. The land was literally flowing with milk and honey by this point. And God is saying, "Listen, when it's all ready and it's all ready to be brought down to Jerusalem, then you gather it all in with your mother and your brother and your sister and your daughters, and you come on down and eat that." Again, here, there's a critical thing: before me. And it says, "You shall rejoice." Notice that joy is mentioned twice about this feast. "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the slaves, the Levite, the priest, the sojourner, the immigrant, the father, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, and you will be not sorrowing but always rejoicing. You will be altogether joyful." And I will be forgiven if I hear echoes of Revelation 19 right there, which is the great feast at the end of time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're told is marked by all of God's people getting together for an abundantly joyful feast. Look at Revelation 19, if you will. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters." Who is this great multitude? Well, Undoubtedly, those fathers and mothers and sisters and slaves and servants and Levites and prostitutes and tax collectors and a people from every tribe and tongue and nation that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved, and they cry out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." These are the people who have been saved by Christ's Passover sacrifice. These are the people whose righteous deeds have been produced by the Pentecostal Spirit, and now they are there at this last meal, rejoicing with their King. Are you eating any of this morning? Are you feasting on any of this morning? You see, Deuteronomy chapter 16 is not meant to just give us information about how the cultists of the Old Testament people of God ate their meals and celebrated before God. It is meant to point us forward with pictures painted in history into the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought into our daily lives. And what it says above all is this, that the Christian life is a feast. That the actual living and daily life of the Christian life is meant to be a feast, and it is a feast for sinners. So that when you sin and you sense that the wrath of God is what you deserve and the wrath of God is what should be poured out on you, you are also reminded that there is a Passover lamb covering the doorposts of your life, and the destroyer that God will send will pass you by because he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that Passover lamb. And you are to feast on this, that you are not doomed to continue on in the futile ways of your forefathers. Just because your daddy did it doesn't mean you have to do it too. You are not meant to do that. You now have the power of the Pentecostal Spirit living in you, active and powerful, enabling you to live a better life. And you are to remember that this life and this world is not your home. You are to feast on this, that there is a heaven coming where we will rejoice and there things will be altogether joyful. That's what the Christian life is. And sadly, one of the primary things that people do with passages like this is they say, "This needs to die. Like, this is really bad. Maybe we'll turn that off." Okay. I always tell people that I'm the pastor most likely to have his phone go off in the middle of a sermon, and that day proved it. So what people often tend to do with passages like this is they say, look at how Israel had these feast days. We need feast days like this. And so there becomes a re-emphasis on Lent and a re-emphasis on Advent and a re-emphasis on Christmas and a re-emphasis on Easter. And I am not saying those things are altogether bad, but they miss the point. You see, the point they miss is this, is that the Christian life is not that there used to be Old Testament feast days and now there's New Testament feast days. The point of this is that what used to be symbolized in annual feasts is now the daily reality of the believer. Let me give you an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that's actually dealing with church discipline, but it deals with it by showing us how daily our Passover celebration ought to be. In 1 Corinthians 5, you've got the church putting up with a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And so this man is indulging in a kind of sexual immorality that even the pagans in Paul's time wouldn't even countenance. And Paul says to them, listen, this kind of man needs to be put out of the church. And he says the reason he needs to be put out of the church is he's wrecking your Passover celebration. Now, I don't think that means that 1 Corinthians was written in March or April. What it means is that the Passover is a daily reality for the people of God. And here's what Paul says. He says, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. You're bragging about how you're putting up with sin in the church like it makes you super gracious. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He uses that imagery of leaven from the Passover. Here, leaven is symbolizing sin. He's saying, you're letting a little sin in your midst, and it's going to wreck the whole church. It's going to wreck the whole lump. It's going to rise the whole bread and turn it into a big sinful lump. He goes, cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. You're already unleavened. Christ took away all your sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, listen, the Christian life is the Passover meal. The Christian life is the Passover where we live under the one who shed his blood for us. And so you can't go on in your daily lives living as if sin can be countenanced in the church. You cannot go on living like that, because when you do, you wreck the celebration. You don't wreck the celebration by not showing up on a special day. You wreck the celebration by not walking in holiness in the everyday. I heard about a church one time that was gearing up for their 100th anniversary. Big special day. And as that 100th anniversary approached, the big special day approached, someone approached them about some sin in the midst of the church. And they were assured that it couldn't be dealt with right now because the big day was coming. Beloved, God's big days in the Old Testament were meant to point to the reality of new days every day in the New Testament, where we walk in the Passover celebration and we walk in the reality of Pentecost and we walk in the hope of heaven, not on special seasons, but on every single day. Now you might be listening to this and saying, okay, I like this idea of a feast. I like this idea of the Christian life being a feast, but if I'm honest, I'm not experiencing very much feasting in my daily life. I can't say that I'm walking through life going, I got the Passover, I have Pentecost, I have heaven, and it's giving me altogether a life full of joy right now. And I want to suggest to you a few spiritual reasons why you may not be experiencing the Christian life as a feast. And the first one would be this. Maybe you're eating an imbalanced diet. Maybe you're eating an imbalanced diet. See, there's three feasts in Deuteronomy 16, not just one. And there can be a tendency to focus on just one part of God's salvation and ignore the others. So you got some people, they're like, I'm a sinner, I'm really bad, I sin all the time, but Christ is my Passover lamb. I love it. Praise God. Yes, he's your Passover lamb, but he's also the one who gave the Spirit at Pentecost so that you can overcome sin. It's no legalism for him to say, I have given you my Spirit so that you can be my witness, so that you can bear fruit, so that you can give a new life. And you may need to add to your emphasis on Passover an emphasis on Pentecost, that God has given you his Spirit to help you obey. That'll help you walk in a daily feast. Now, some of you may be sitting there going, I get the Spirit. I want the Spirit. I love the Spirit. The Spirit's what gives me power. Spirit's what gives me zeal. But even when I have the Spirit every day, it gets me into trouble. It makes my life miserable because I'm full of the Spirit, so I say bold things and people don't like them. And I find that it divides my family like a sword to have the Spirit. You need to remember that there is a meal coming in heaven. You need to feast on Christ. Don't be discouraged by the trouble the Spirit gets you into. Remember that there's going to be a third meal. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb where all of your troubles will be gone, all of the tears will be gone from your eyes, and you will rejoice with undiminished and undistracted joy forever. Some of you may be like, I get it. Life's miserable. I'm just looking forward to that heavenly meal. We sing all those songs for miserable Christians. Those are for me. I'm going to heaven. I want that. There's joy to be found here and now. As Michael Card said, there's joy in the journey. There has been a Passover lamb slain. There is now no condemnation for you, and there is now power for you to obey. But you focus on one aspect of Christ's salvation and neglect another, and all of a sudden you'll find yourself famished when you should be eating a feast. And we need to remember there is forgiveness from my sins at Passover. There is power to overcome sins through Pentecost. And then I will be delivered from the presence of sin when I get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You remember that, and you'll be feasting. Maybe the reason you're not feasting on a daily basis is because you are really eating the wrong diet. It's possible to stop feasting in the Christian life because you begin to go back to the trough of sin. And you get distracted into various ways of sin. And when you start to taste sin, it blunts your taste buds. I remember when I used to smoke cigarettes, I would always tell you, you know, that when you smoke cigarettes, it kills your taste buds. And the same is true of sin. Sin destroys your taste buds for heavenly things. And maybe what you need to do is you need to cut out some things. You need to fast from some things. You need to cut off some things so that you can re-enjoy the feast. Owen Strand has put out a great new book called Risky Gospel. I've been enjoying it this week. And he just goes through a number of things that if you were to put off may really restore the strength of your walk with God. You maybe need to stop going to college parties if they tempt you to various ways. If you're going to college parties and you're Captain Evangelist and you're just the friend of sinners who's loving them and telling them about Jesus, praise God. But if you're Captain Compromise at every college party, you just need to cut it out and taste and see that the Lord is good. And then you'll have something to say to sinners. He says you should stop watching sports for a while if they suck you into an unserious world. If you know more about LeBron James's quest for another championship or how you hope the San Antonio Spurs will stop James or whatever it is, if you know more about the statistics and the battles going on in the NBA or the NHL or the Major League Baseball, if you know more about that than you know about what it means to put on the whole armor of God and fight against the demonic warfare that's all around the Christian, you need to cut out sports for a while. You need to cut out getting to know all the scores, and you need to know what time it is spiritually. Maybe you need to get rid of, Strand mentions, you need to get rid of video games if you play them by the hour and are seeing them wreak havoc on your studying or your relationships. Or stop hanging out with the opposite sex as just friends if you feel your heart tugged, presumably in the wrong direction. You need to slow down your relationship building if you're finding the people you're evangelizing are dragging you down spiritually. You need to stop using a computer in class if you can't stop checking Facebook or entertainment sites. You need to refrain from watching movies that encourage you to adopt ungodly behavior. You need to swear off raunch comedies if you're drawn to them, or chick flicks if they draw your heart away from contentment. You need to close your account if social media is distracting you from Bible study or causing you to be narcissistic. I shut down Facebook and Twitter this week for the summer, not because they're bad. You can do lots of good things on Facebook and Twitter. Because I was doing my devotions and everything I thought was I could tweet that. And then you're watching, you find yourself scrolling through Facebook when you should be giving your full attention to the Word of God. That doesn't make those things bad in and of themselves. It means they're bad for you now, and you need to fast if you want to feast. You need to get certain things out so you can get other things in. Beloved, if you're eating the wrong diet, it's time to cut it out so you can give more time to God's Word. And that's my second to last point. Maybe you're just forgetting to eat. People just get busy, no time to read the Bible, no time to pray. Sometimes they get busy doing the things the Bible told them to do. And then they stop reading their Bible, stop praying, stop doing evangelism. And it's amazing. You stop sharing your faith with people. You stop reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, the truths of Christianity seem like some misty unreality. You get a chance to share the gospel with one person. You're like, God is real. There is a Jesus. It's amazing how God does that. You know why? Jesus, after doing evangelism in John 4, said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." It just feeds me to do this. It feeds me to serve God. And you may just need to not forget to eat. Maybe you can't taste gourmet flavors because you're not tasting and seeing enough. in the Scriptures. And then lastly, this. Maybe you've got bad taste buds. The Bible says that those who don't know Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. They can hear all about a Passover and a Pentecost and heaven. It doesn't do anything for them because they think they're a pretty good person, so they don't need anyone dying for them and spreading blood on them. They think they've got a lot of power, a lot of smart, so they don't need anyone giving them power. And they think they're going to be able to make a pretty good life for themselves, so they don't need anything to do with heaven. But what you need to realize is that you are a sinner. You are not as strong as you think. In fact, you are helpless without God. And you are going towards eternal misery if you don't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you realize that, you'll be given taste buds that make you realize, yes, there's a Passover lamb. Every time you feel the sting of guilt, yes, there is a Passover lamb that takes away all the guilt of my sin. And every time you feel your powerlessness against sin, you say, yes, there is a Pentecostal spirit that gives me power to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you feel dragged down by this world, you remember, oh, there's a heaven and I'm going there. I'm going there because of the Pentecostal spirit is empowering me to keep believing in the Passover lamb. That's the glory of the Christian life. It is a daily feast. And you need to cut out anything that's keeping you from tasting that feast. You need to add whatever would allow you to keep staring at and gazing at and looking at that feast. Because it is what feeds the Christian soul. And you are what you eat. You eat the cross of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you will be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this feast laid out in front of us. We thank you for Passover and the blood that was shed. We thank you for Pentecost and the Spirit that was given. And we thank you for this Feast of Booths where in tents people ate your greatest feast. And we look forward to the day when we're going to put off this earthly tent and we'll eat with you in resurrection glory. Lord, give us eyes of faith and hearts of obedience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.